And you may be seated. Let me invite you to turn this morning in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews 11 once again. And we're kind of making our way ever so slowly through this hall of faith as we look at these various examples of a living faith and what that looks like in their own particular lives, and then how we can learn and apply that to our own life and situation. This morning, we are going to read verses 30 and 31. Right? No. We'll start in verse 29, but I will want to read through verse 31. Give attention now, because as I read, this is God's holy, inspired word. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at one of these glorious examples once again, encourage us. I pray, Father, that you would enlighten our eyes, our understanding. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would truly be the teacher this morning. May we hear from heaven. Cast aside all cares and distractions this morning just for these moments as we open your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be reminded once again of where we are. We've been kind of going through in this section of Hebrews 11. We've been looking at the life of Moses for the last few weeks. Now we have a transition. We have a new character introduced. But if you remember, all of the various stories of Hebrews 11 are all part of the author's main point, right? The author seeks to encourage these Hebrew Christians who are facing extreme persecution. They were in peril, many of them. They were being forced to choose, am I going to continue forward with Jesus Christ, or am I going to turn back to the easier and go back to the old ways of Judaism? So they were faced with this question. And then these stories are there to encourage them to persevere, because once we have embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone, we are also to continue to live by faith. And then he gives chapter 11, story after story after story of people who have believed the Word of God and demonstrated their faith, because a living faith is an obedient faith. And we see that time and time again. Faith is a response to God's Word. Believing what God has promised to be so, even when we have not yet seen it. Even when there's no rain in the forecast, and yet God tells Noah to build an ark. It's like stepping foot into the Red Sea and believing that it will part and we'll make it to the other side. We've never seen these things before, but God said it, and therefore I will do it. Just like verse 1 says in Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Well, that's what we've been seeing thus far. And we left off in our story with the children of Israel having crossed that Red Sea miraculously. They're now on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia. The Egyptian armies have been drowned. God has given them a tremendous victory. We saw that in verse 29. And then in verse 30, we're introduced to another great victory. A victory which is summarized in verse 30. But did you notice? 40 years actually elapsed between verses 29 and 30. Just as 40 years passed in between verses 23 and 24 and 27 and 28. The number 40 seems to be an important number in the life of Moses and in the life of the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, this new era introduces a new victory, a new challenge for the people of God. And just as before, it's the leader of God's people, Joshua now, who encourages the people to follow him in faith. So let's go back to the book of Joshua as we reflect on the particular details of what is simply summarized for us in verse 30 of Hebrews 11. The walls of Jericho fell down as they had been encircled for 7 days. But for the details of this, we go back to Joshua. And if you have your notes in front of you, there are 4 points that I want us to consider this morning. And the first one of these is what I'm calling the prelude. The prelude to the conquest. You see, before they actually march around the city of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down, there was a prelude event, a significant situation that occurred. In fact, there were really two. And the first one is there was the transition of leadership, right? If you go back to Joshua chapter 1, you see something very important. And we can simply summarize it by saying, Moses dies. Moses has died. Look at this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And then you can read through that, through on verse 9, how God encourages Joshua. He tells him to be strong, tells him to be courageous. He tells him to be faithful, to obey the word of God that is revealed to him. Joshua has replaced Moses. And you know what? Just that in and of itself is pause for us to consider a spiritual gospel application. Moses has died, and now Joshua leads them into the promised land. As many of these stories, there are spiritual applications. And I just wanted to highlight this one particular point before we move on. There is a spiritual lesson as Moses dies in the wilderness. Moses, who is the epitome and personification of the law, right? Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. Moses can be equated with that law, but the spiritual lesson is that the law does not lead us into the promised land. There is a transition and a new leader that now leads us through the promised land, and his name is Joshua, which, by the way, is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek name Jesus. So there's a spiritual lesson to be learned here. That righteousness that entrance into the eternal life, the promised land, is not by way of the law. There shall by the law no flesh be declared righteous. But now we enter with a new leader and a new captain, if you will. His name is Joshua, and the greater Joshua is Jesus Christ. That's a glorious gospel truth presented just in that little transition. But the prelude that I want us to look at more specifically is found in chapter 5 of Joshua. You see, here Joshua has a divine encounter. Before he goes across, God has told him, I've given this land to you. Now you've crossed the Jordan, and by the way, that in and of itself is a glorious story to be told. Crossing of the Jordan, miraculously, just as they crossed the Red Sea, the waters parted on the Jordan River. The priest stood in the middle of it, holding the Ark of the Covenant. The waters piled up on one side. The other part of the river continued to flow. They crossed the Jordan River on dry land. Now they are camped at Gilgal. They've reaffirmed their covenant commitment by applying the sign of the covenant of circumcision. They've observed now the covenant meal, the Passover, and now Joshua clearly is pondering what to do. It reminds me of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, who goes up on that Mount of Olives to commune with the Heavenly Father and pray. Joshua has stolen out of camp. He's left camp secretly, and he's out marching or snooping around Jericho, if you will. And in chapter 5 and verse 13, we read this. When Joshua was by Jericho, we could also read that preposition there as in Jericho. He was very close to the vicinity of the walls, very close to the proximity of the city. He is walking around, lifting up his eyes, looking around. No doubt he's trying to figure out, how is this band of wandering Israelites going to conquer this magnificent city? Because if you remember, when Joshua first spied out the land, only he and another fella, Caleb, entered the promised land from those previous 40 years. Everyone else died in the wilderness. The other 10 came back and they gave the report. Remember, these cities have walls up to heaven. There is no way we can conquer these cities. And so Joshua clearly is wondering, Lord, you said this is going to happen, but you haven't yet told me how. And he's out there and he's pondering and he's looking around, and look what happens. Behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him. Now Joshua was no sissy. The man was standing there with his sword drawn. Clearly Joshua must have had at least his hand on his sword, and he goes to him. He doesn't run. And he asks him a question. And clearly, if he had given the wrong answer, that sword would have come out and it would have been on, right? But he says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now, he had the right intention, but it was the wrong question. And many regard, because look at the answer. No. Or maybe we could understand it as neither. I'm not either of these. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And I can only imagine what went through the mind of Joshua, who said, I thought I was the commander of the Lord's army. Moses has died and God has just installed me into this role. And who are you? Notice what Joshua does. Joshua was discerning. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He may have had the wrong question, but he had the right response, didn't he? He had the right response. He bows down. And then the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Does that remind you of anyone? Any other incident? Remember the burning bush when God appeared to Moses? He told him the same thing. Take off the sandals. And just before Moses was to go back to Egypt and lead this great mass of people, he had to confront an enemy. And he had this confrontation. And now Joshua has the same. The prelude to the confrontation. You see, there at that moment, what we have is Jesus meeting Jesus. Joshua meets Jesus just outside the walls. An amazing, amazing encounter. But in this encounter, Joshua is prepared. He is strengthened and he is given assurance that now he is to go. And he asks them a question. "What does my Lord say to his servants? What do you want me to do?" And we read what he wants him to do in chapter 6. Because even though there's a chapter division there, that doesn't mean it's the end of the flow of the story. You see, in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua." Clearly, we have to believe that's the same captain who was continuing to tell him and give him instructions on what to do. And this brings us to our second point, which, by the way, these next three points simply are factors of what Joshua's faith looked like. Factors of his faith, which, by the way, apply to you and me as well. And point number two is this: the obedience of faith. And listen to this, these instructions, and you'll understand why we're talking about the obedience of faith. God had given instructions in this verse, but did you notice the instructions? Let's read them for just a moment. "I have given Jericho into your hand," verse 2, "with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns," the shofar, "before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Now, this is a summary description. We get more details later on in the chapter, but you get the idea here. And when, in verse 5, "And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him," and so forth. But those are some pretty clear instructions, but from a human perspective, pretty absurd. Have you ever heard of magnificent city walls, citadels, falling simply by the blowing of trumpets? I mean, usually walls are scaled. Gates are battered with battering rams. Soldiers and troops are taken with swords and spears and bows and arrows. But in this case, the Lord tells Joshua, "March around the city." And what does Joshua do? He marches around the city. He does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Even though, from the perspective of these Jerichoites, it must have been a comedy show. All of a sudden, this group of people blowing trumpets comes and they encircle the city. And then this circle just starts moving around and nobody says a thing. They're just blowing a trumpet. They got this really shiny thing there in the middle of this group of people. Seems to be kind of a unique item there, especially as the sun hits on this solid gold arc object there. And they're looking, what are these guys doing? And then all of a sudden they disappear. The next day they're back. They do it again. For 6 days they do it again. You've got to wonder, some of these Hebrews were probably thinking the very same thing. What in the world are we doing? Well, this is what God said to do. We obey because it's what God said to do. Not because it makes sense to us, but because God's Word says it. What are we going to do, Joshua? Well, I don't know. We're going to march. Well, what do we do after we march? We're going to go back to Gilgal. Well, didn't God say we're supposed to capture and take this city? Yes. Well, how are we going to do it? I don't know. We're going to march around the city, though. And we're going to do it 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to do it again. And this time, we're going to march around it 6 times. But on the seventh go around, I'm going to give the command and we're all going to shout. And then what's going to happen? Well, I don't really know, but we're going to do it. That's the attitude we must have toward the Word of God. Even though we don't clearly understand, if it says it, we do it. That doesn't mean that God's Word is contrary to reason, but it means sometimes we don't understand all of the ins and outs that God is doing. But on the seventh time around, the walls turn to dust and crumbled. That's the wording that we read. The walls fell down flat. We often get the picture that these huge boulders and the walls just collapse. But the idea is more that the walls kind of just sank. And they gave clear path to the people who were surrounding the city to come in. Now for the destruction of the city and all that pertains to that, we're not going to cover that this morning. Perhaps next week as we talk about Rahab, we'll see a little bit more about what all that means. But right now we're looking at the obedience of his faith. We obey God because God's Word says it. Though seemingly foolish, we believe because that's what faith does. It believes what God's Word promises, even though yet in our experience we have not yet seen it. That's faith. And that's what Joshua did. And that's what you and I are also encouraged to live. But next, number three, there is a focus of faith. There is a focus here. And this comes from the idea of the parade. There is this parade. Not quite a musical parade, but they were blowing trumpets. Probably not real good music, but they were blowing the ram's horn. But remember the order? You've got the armed men of the men. Then you've got priests. Then you've the priests with the trumpets, and then you've got the ark, which is carried by priests, by the way, or Levites. And then you've got the people. And possibly at the rear, a rear guard, military people. And in the middle, you've got all the other people. And they're marching around. But in the center, you've got that ark, as we noted. The ark of God is the centerpiece of this parade. And Joshua mentions the ark a minimum of 10 times if you go through and count. It's the focal point. It's the focal point of this parade because what does the ark symbolize? The ark of God symbolizes the presence of God Himself among the people. When they're marching, it's the presence of God who is in the midst of the people. That's the truth that this is depicting for us. God is in the midst of His people, and He is granting them protection. And when they're blowing the trumpet, it's as though they're blowing the trumpet to announce the arrival of the new and true King of Canaan. He is coming to take His throne. And He is coming to bring judgment on those in the land. The presence of the ark was confirmation to Joshua and all of the people that God was with them. Look back at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 9. And look at the focus and emphasis placed on the ark. Look at verse 9. This is after, while they're crossing the Jordan and so forth. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail," notice the terminology there, "without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." That's a lot of ites, isn't it? "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So you see the focus and the importance and emphasis on the ark. It is to give them certainty that God is going before them and will drive out the inhabitants of the land. And when they see that, they are reminded of what God said to them. And by the way, you and I also, as we acknowledge the presence of God in our own lives, it will strengthen your faith. It will give you what you need to confront the walls of opposition in your life. It's a great application. The Lord is in our midst. But let me ask you, are there any walls in your heart that need to be torn down? Are there any walls, any citadels of sin, as I've heard it said, that need to be torn down? When you acknowledge the presence of God in your life, it will make it much easier to confront those citadels of sin in your life. And the last thing we see here is the declaration of faith. And this comes simply from the fact that on the seventh lap around the city, what were they told to do? They were told to shout. They were told to shout that the Lord had given them the city. Victory is yours. Declare it. This was the cry of faith. They had no idea, right, what was going to happen. But God told them to proclaim aloud. Told them to shout. What they said, I don't know. They just probably hollered. Shouted like you would cheer at a football game or something, and the walls come tumbling down. But as I thought about this, it reminded me of something in the New Testament a spiritual application of this truth. You see, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that it was through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. What seems foolish to some was the power of God unto salvation for others. It may seem absurd to proclaim the message Christ died for our sins. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and He rose again from the dead. If you believe that, the Bible says, you will be saved. It's not by works of righteousness that we do. That would seem more like the logical thing. We would come up with some scheme of weights and balances. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'll get a chance to go to heaven, maybe. But God's plan is not our plan. And we proclaim that message, which to some is foolishness. But if we are believers in Christ, that is the message we proclaim. That's why the Great Commission is a call to proclaim that simple story. Jesus died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Are you declaring that? As a person of faith, that is what we have been called to do. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of these various stories in the Old Testament were written for our instruction and for our example. They are like, to use theological terminology, like eschatological foreshadows. Like an allegory, except that these are real historical events, but they are also intended to be types and shadows of spiritual truths. As the Exodus and the Passover depict the spiritual truth of our redemption in Christ, who Christ gave Himself as the Lamb of God and so forth. As we look at Joshua leading the Israelites into the promised land, it depicts, in a sense, the life of sanctification, the Christian life. We too must have an encounter with our commander in order to conquer the enemies and walls in our Christian life. We first must have that encounter with the commander. And when we do so, we then are promising to obey His word in order to be victorious in our life. We must obey the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. As the old hymn says, it's really quite simple. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And that's, in a nutshell, what this one of the things this story teaches us quite simply. Follow Jesus, trusting Him, and following His Word. As we consider this, ask yourself, am I trusting and obeying God? You see, true faith obeys God's Word, even when it seems absurd. It marches confidently in what we might call a fool's army. But that's what true faith does. True faith focuses upon God and sees the unseen. And true faith declares itself to a fallen world. Let's pray. Lord, there are many things about the story of Jericho that we could actually talk about. But Lord, I pray that as we've looked at some of the simple things, that You would encourage our faith, that You would strengthen our faith. Lord, that we would obey that we would trust and that we would declare our faith to a fallen world as we walk through this life following our commander, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.